It's lovely to be here this evening. Saying to someone as I came in, I've not worshipped in this building for 25 years, which I'd say 41. But I've been in denial about my age for a long time, and that brought it home. But yeah, wonderful times. Feels like a real privilege to be back with you this evening. I want to start with some good news. A revival is coming. Hooray. Isn't that wonderful news? And it's not just my words. These are actually the words of an article I read over Easter in The Spectator magazine, which means it's true. Tom Holland, who wrote Dominion, I know Ed's spoken about that book here before. Tom's going to church now because he's realized in the process of writing that book that all the things he believes actually only make sense if you know Jesus. So good news for Tom there. We'll keep praying for him. Secular humanism, on the other hand, is apparently, in the article, fading away, dying out. People are seeing through the promises of the new atheist movement, all the popular names we'll have known, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, that whole crowd who sold so many books in the early 2000s. These promises have turned out to be false. They haven't given anyone the freedom and the harmony that was promised if we abandoned our faith. In fact, it seems as though things on that front are going downhill, which may not be surprising to us. But I want to suggest that nobody had believed what they were saying anyway. The idea they pushed was always hard to swallow. Yeah, a big bang with no cause. A resulting cloud of stardust solidifying into lumps. Boiling funnels of chemicals under the sea, creating accidental strings of DNA. Self-replicating. Climbing out of the water. Becoming self-aware. And ultimately, inventing the toaster, fridge magnets, and little widgets that go in beer cans to improve your pint when you're pouring it at home. And all of this, which is important for their case, is completely by chance. There's no cause, there's no effect, and every bit of it is meaningless. Even the beer can widgets and the toasters. Everything will be gone again in the blinking of an astrological eye. As I said, I don't know anyone who really believed it. And by that I mean, I don't know anyone who trusted in it. I don't know anyone who trusted enough to live in it. Because to live in meaninglessness denies the value of everything. It values nothing, not even your own life. It means to dispose of your children as easily as your toaster when it breaks. It means to fear nothing. It means to love nothing and to be unmoved by everything. And I would argue, and I hope you might too, the reason nobody can believe it is because it's not true. And on some level, at least, we all know it. The real truth is revealed by our Creator between these covers in the Bible. And I'm convinced this book is the only light by which the whole world can make sense or find any meaning. But those who aren't reading the Bible, this is what I want to look at tonight, they need to figure out their own rules instead. And that's what's happened. The alternative to organized religion isn't the utopia that Richard Dawkins promised us. The alternative to organized religion is disorganized religion. And that's the question I want to think about tonight. What rules do people live by? And most importantly, well, are they right? How much right is in there? Are they wrong? But importantly, how can we speak Jesus into these ideas? So what I've done is I've picked out three common disorganized religion ideas that I've come across, and I think probably you will have too. I'm going to call them the three fridge magnets of agnosticism, for want of a better term, the things that people live by. And I want to quickly examine each one and then compare that to what Jesus taught. And I think each of these ideas actually has some beauty in it, some truth. So it's not that they're completely terrible, it's more that they're disorganized. What I'd like to do is rip them apart in a constructive way and then put them back together again to see if we can find something helpful. I want us to have a way of speaking into these cultural ideas when we meet them in the wild, so to speak. And by thinking about the good in them as well, we can meet people where they are and open the Bible to them. So these are the three examples of secular wisdom, rules people live by, the fridge magnets of agnosticism. And the first one I've picked is this, it's easy to find. It's believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. And I'll say first, there are times when some of us do need to be encouraged to be braver. So I understand why people would put this on a fridge door for encouragement. I'll give you some examples of the kind of ideas I'm thinking about. So one would be, if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. Another one I found was, believe in yourself and you'll be unstoppable. Believe in yourself. You're braver than you think, more talented than you know, and capable of more than you imagine, which, you know, makes me feel proud to read, but I don't think it's true. I'm going to go straight to the Bible for some comparable quotes. So these are also sort of encouraging quotes, but these are ones that the Bible offers. I like Psalm 139, 14, which includes, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made." Deuteronomy 31, 6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be in fear or dread of them." And I want to say that on the face of it, these are similarly encouraging. But have you noticed the big difference between the secular motivational posters and the Bible? If you know those verses more fully, you'll have spotted it. Psalm 139 tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made because God made us. Deuteronomy tells us to be strong and brave because God is with us. So purely believing in yourself, meaning in your own wisdom and your own strength, although it sounds encouraging, is a bit silly. Because when you believe in yourself, what you're doing is putting your weight on the wrong foundation. You lean on yourself like God, instead of relying on God. So let's turn to our first piece of scripture. Look at the parable of the two builders with me. It's Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Did we have it up? Oh, brilliant. I'll read it out. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So in the story, we have two men building houses, which is metaphors for life. One man ignores everything Jesus says and relies on his own wisdom and strength. He builds his life in self-belief. He does things his own way. And if you do that when a storm comes along, your life's going to collapse around you. A problem with your own strength and wisdom is we're not God. We have a short life, we have limited knowledge, and, you know, contrary to those posters, we might not be all that great. We're a mess. We have limits, faults, problems, sinful habits. So we are the sandy, unstable ground, a bad thing to build on. But the other man heard Jesus and he believed and he lived in it. which means he put it into action, and from that point onwards, he deferred everything to the wisdom and strength of God. He built a life on the foundation of biblical truth. Now, that's a faultless foundation. And when things get difficult then, he knows that foundation's going to hold up. So when somebody says to you, or when you hear this, and they say something like, I think all we need in this life is self-belief, then you can say, I can't believe in myself. Even though I know that we're all wondrously made, I believe we're nothing if we're separated from the strength and wisdom of God. I believe in Jesus, on whose wisdom I build my life, and who made me wondrously, and through him I can be brave and strong, and he can do wonderful things through me. Let's move on to our second fridge magnet now. And this is one that seems to be creeping in. I'm finding it floating around everywhere at the moment. So tell me afterwards if it's familiar. What I've seen is, we are all made of stardust. Some ideas here I've seen along this vein. We are stardust meant to shine. We are stardust empowered by the universe trying to figure itself out. Or another one, the cosmos is within us. We are stardust. I don't know if anyone here has seen one of Disney's latest films, Wish. You can wave at me if you have. No, so okay, it's fine. I'll I can tell you about it afterwards if you like. I took my daughter to see it. It was a strong stardust theme. And actually, I'm going to admit that I quite like the idea of this idea of stardust living. And if I wasn't a Christian, I might be drawn in because there are some encouraging ideas within it. So we're going to start with the good bits. Obviously, we share a creator. So there's this bond that we all share. We're all part of God's creation, and that's special. And I think this stardust idea could point us in that direction, so that's a good thing. It might also remind us again of Psalm 139. We are wondrously made. We are stars of wonder. And then humanly, it bonds us too. And we know from the Bible that we share a common ancestry from Adam and a common father in God. And that there's no Jew, Gentile, slave, or free in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3. So the stardust idea tries to bond us in this shared heritage. And it can point us to the truth of a common humanity and a common creator. So it seems like we're doing okay with this. But then it goes wrong. Because if we're all stardust, then we're only stardust. By this belief, there's nothing more special about a man than the widget in his beer or the toaster in his kitchen. And this is miles away from the message of the Bible, that mankind was made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And between people, it would mean there's no differences either. If we're all dust, and we're only dust, then life is as meaningless as dust. So it denies anything can be right or wrong, or just or unjust, or good or evil. How we live or if we live wouldn't matter. So suddenly stardust is depressing and horrifying as a message. But Jesus didn't teach this. Humanity has a value. We came from somewhere, and life leads somewhere. Nothing is pointless. Jesus taught that there is such a thing as good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. These things are real. So I'd like to bring up the parable of the wheat and tares, which is Matthew 13:24-30. Is it appearing like magic behind me? That's wonderful. I'll read it. The kingdom of heaven, I'd like to read it in this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And the wheat sprouted and formed heads. The weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where have all the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters first to collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So in this story, and we aren't going to go into huge depth about this parable. Again, speak to me afterwards if you would like to go further into this parable. But Jesus taught us that we're sharing a place, the field, in the parable. And in that way, we're in it together. See the verse, let us grow together until the harvest. Let them both grow together until the harvest. But even though the groups the world typically divides people into, like race, wealth, and gender, even though they're irrelevant in Christ Jesus, there are two groups that really do matter. And the dividing line is this. People who are right with God by salvation through Jesus, the good seed, and those who are not right with God, the weeds. Jesus points us away from the idea that we're just dust muddling along by chance in a meaningless life, and towards the truth that we live in a world where good and bad exist, mixed together. It's what we should expect. And mixed together, and one day the end will come and everything will be judged and sorted. It's a very different vision. So if you hear someone tell you that what they believe is we're just stardust floating along through life together, then you can respond something like this. I like what you've said. By the way, we're all connected in creation, and that we share a common bond, but I don't believe we were formed accidentally by stars. I believe what bonds us is that we were made by the same creator, the God of the Bible, and we were made in his image. And therefore, nothing in this life is meaningless. It's all going somewhere. How we live matters. And one day, we'll be sorted as either righteous or unrighteous. And if they ask how you know that, you can say that Jesus came to earth and he gave us the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. I'm going to move on to the final fridge magnet, which is this. Be kind. I saw the school we meet at in the mornings, in the foyer, as you walk through. It has a lot of posters which go along the lines of be kind. It's probably the most common sort of life rule that people pick out. Some examples I found with a quick Google search are this. Be kind, which is my favorite, had a picture of a bee. So it was spelled with two bees. And, you know, I love pollinators. Sprinkle kindness and it will come back to you. It's another one. Be kind or be quiet. And kindness is cool. And you'll never regret being kind. I'm going to say first that kindness is biblical. So we're going to keep that straight. And this isn't the beginning of a massive campaign against kindness, although I hope if I was trying to start that, it wouldn't catch on in Camden. I hope we're switched on to that. Some Bible verses for you. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, forbearance, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. But where I think we have a problem is if be kind becomes our predominant rule, the predominant rule we live by. So when someone says to you something like, I don't believe in God or the Bible, I think we should all just try to be kind. Why? So what are these problems? Well, I have two I'd like to speak to you about. The first problem with, not with being kind, but with that as a philosophy, is that it's a watering down of love. So being kind is superficial, because being kind is the activity normally motivated by love. Being kind, if you like, is the symptom, not the illness. So like painting spots on yourself wouldn't give you measles. Being kind is good, but it won't make you love. It's possible to be kind every day without necessarily loving. And I remember a news story about an old man who had bought his wife a rose every single day of their married life. And that is a kind thing to do. And I'm sure the reason in that case was that he loved her. But you could buy a rose every single day for a perfect stranger and never love them a bit. I'm not saying that'd be a normal thing to do, as you'd be quite creepy. But I'm saying it's possible. And reassuringly for us here, it's also possible to love someone and not buy them flowers every day, just to reassure everyone, especially the married men in the room, including myself. Problem two is that the question is why? Like, what motivates our kindness? Because when we take kindness out of a biblical context and then plant it into a secular world, there's just no reason to do it. Some people will be kind and others won't. And you might have noticed that the kindness slogans I found on Google aren't really true. They're trying to motivate kindness, but they're not true. Sprinkle kindness and it will come back to you is a sort of bribery. It's like a kindness prosperity gospel. You might be kind and win a friend, but you absolutely can't count on it. Be kind or be quiet, which is quite threatening. And you know, it's funny in a way because it's actually not a very kind poster at all. Kindness is cool is just sadly nonsense. That's not true. Being kind hasn't ever really been cool, I don't think. Sassy, like that's what's cool. Seems to be coming in from the schools there. Sassy's cool, kindness, no, not so much. You'll never regret being kind was my last one. You might. It feels like a bad question to ask here, so I won't, but I expect some of us have been kind and then regretted that over the time. So these posters are they're full of lies. A problem with living by the kindness rule boils down to this. Jesus wasn't the God of kindness. Jesus told us to love our neighbours, not to be kind to our neighbours. I'm going to just drop us into the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is Luke 10:30-35. I've just realised there's a screen up there, so I don't need to keep turning around. This is brilliant here. I'll read it out. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now again, we're not going to go into the whole parable today, which was an answer to the question, who's my neighbor? But we're going to take a look at what love is like in Jesus' teaching. The Samaritan, the good example, goes out of his way to love. He isn't being cool. He isn't sprinkling kindness in the hope of something coming back to him. What he did was he approached a dying man at risk of becoming unclean himself, at risk on this dangerous road. This road was dangerous. It was a steep road, back and forth, lots of hiding places and craggy bits. Like it was a road you were bound to be attacked on, or not bound, but it was common. So he risked being the next victim. The Samaritan delayed his journey to help. He used up his oil and wine, in verse 34. And that was an antiseptic and a protective. He wasn't just splashing on what he had. There was a purpose to that. But there was also a cost to doing that. He put the man on his donkey, his own donkey, which slowed him down and made him have to walk. And then he paid an innkeeper to look after him. Verse 35, and even covers anything extra for the innkeeper. He looked after him sacrificially in whatever way was needed. And I want to say that if the Samaritan was just trying to be kind, he could have propped the man up, dusted him down, said some nice things before making an excuse because he had business to do. That's probably why he was traveling. He could have just disappeared and washed his hands of the whole situation once he had been a bit kind. But the Samaritan's actions were way beyond the superficial kindness. They showed compassion, motivated by love, to an enemy who wouldn't be expecting it. Jesus' command to love is universal. It's directed to everyone, and it's sacrificial. It comes with a cost. So while kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, love is the command. So we can't make kindness the rule instead of love. Actually, it gets a bit worse because love and kindness are different things. So while we're aiming at kindness instead of love, we'll sometimes do completely the wrong thing. For example, when kindness stops the pain, love might prolong it for a healing. The injured man in the parable had to endure more pain because of love, like the sting of the antiseptic and the resetting of broken bone, which are part of the healing process. Love might mean a long road to recovery. Kindness to a child, for instance, might be giving them whatever they want, feeding them sugar and just never saying no, which is, it's like grandparents, that, isn't it? Love, on the other hand, says no, like you've had too much cake already. It's not good for you. So love says no. Or when kindness might affirm a mistake, love could cause pain to correct it. This feels like a big one, that kindness often tells people they're right. It affirms them in whatever mistakes they're currently living because it seems kinder. Only love risks the pain and rejection that comes from telling someone they're wrong. So in summary, if someone tells you that they don't believe in anything except getting through life, being kind to each other, you can say, I believe it's great to be kind. The Bible tells us it's one of the fruits of love. But I believe we're supposed to love. Jesus tells us to love God and love each other. And love is difficult. And sometimes love will look different to just kindness. But we should always be aiming at love instead of kindness. So I want to close now on this thought. The ultimate example of love over kindness was when Jesus came to earth. He didn't affirm us in our sin or leave us happily entrenched in it. He didn't give us all the gold and silver that we asked for or affirm a kingdom of wealth and adultery. He painfully confronted all the things that we were getting wrong, and he paid the whole price of it on the cross, sacrificially. He called us to live in his wisdom, believing in him, not believing in ourselves. He called us to live as part of his creation, a meaningful one, not just a puff of stardust. A kingdom where all our actions matter and will be judged. He called us to live in love, loving our neighbor in a bigger way than just being kind. And I want to pray that, as the Spectator magazine said, more people are coming to see and understand these truths of Jesus. And I'm just going to close in a short prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, your revelation of truth. We thank you that it speaks to us, speaks into the wisdom of our world. It makes sense of your creation. We pray that you'll give us the words when needed to lovingly correct what we hear around us and see through those things and just meet people where they are in love and speak your word to them. In Jesus' name. Amen.